The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com.
Well, friends, if you'll take your Bibles in hand and turn to the letter of Jude. The letter of Jude. It's the last letter before you get to the book of Revelation, the final epistle here. Before Revelation. Since it's only a short 25 verses and we are going to be talking through much of it, I'd like to go ahead and just start by reading God's word to you this morning, starting in verse 1 of Jude. And it's with great joy then that we hear from the Almighty and Living God this morning. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God and the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were destined for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, "In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, friends, it's a joy to open up God's word with you this morning, and it's a great place for us to be studying. We are in this beautiful, beautiful letter of Jude. It's a short one. It's one of the shorter books of the Bible as a whole, but it is truly sweet. It's truly powerful. It is truly God glorifying. During my time here in the study of Jude, I've been truly blessed and encouraged. Just about 3 years ago, I actually preached from Jude in verses 17 through 23, and it seemed appropriate now. Actually, it's been 4 years. It seems appropriate now to come back and to just do some more study here, and it just has been so refreshing, so helpful. And so I hope it will do the same for you, that its truthfulness and its timeliness for our day will speak to your hearts and help you in your walk before the Lord. Friends, one of the areas that we struggle much is in assurance. I hear it all the time, especially as we look out on a world that is filled with false teachers, filled with false doctrines, filled with people who downright blaspheme the only true, triune, and holy God. We look out on a world and we see these men and women finding themselves caught up in their sin. As Paul writes to Timothy, that in these last days they are truly lovers of self. They're accumulating for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, turning away from the truth and wandering off into myths. All of this can be so discouraging to see. Because sadly, we don't simply look outward and see this happening. We look inward. We look inside the church and we see, even in the church, this visible thing that we call the church and so-called believers that are apostatizing, that are leaving the church, that are acting as if there's no consequence. They've been preaching the gospel and saying, if you don't repent, there's going to be a punishment. If you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, consequences will be here, and they just turn away as if nothing happens. See men and women living in open sin and proclaiming that it's acceptable before a holy God. Truly falling to that of Romans, right? That they know the truth, but they are suppressing it in their unrighteousness. Worshipping the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. So easy for us to look upon this and to feel so discouraged. To lack assurance of ourselves. To ask the question, is there any true followers of the Lord? Does anyone desire to follow the Lord any longer? Are there any that will sustain and maintain until the very end? Friends, we have a need for assurance that God can keep man from falling into open heresy, into open denial of truth, that he can maintain them and sustain them till the very end. We need that fresh reminder. We need the fresh reminder that God is faithful. Faithful in our unfaithfulness. That God is able to do that which he has set out to do, to set a people aside for himself, his possession, as Peter says. Well, before we get into this encouraging word from Jude 24 and 25, I want to just take a few moments to get us there. It would be naive for us to think that this is a new phenomenon, that we look out on this world that is plagued by false teaching and false doctrines. We look out on a visible church that is plagued by false teaching and false doctrine, and to say that's just a new thing. That's us. That's a new world problem because of social media or because of the internet or whatever other means, the TVs, everything that's going on. No, this has been a problem since the beginning, since the early church, really since the beginning of time. False doctrine, perversion of God's word has always been a problem. Satan has been twisting and perverting God's word since the very beginning in the garden. And we'll see he utilizes man's then sinfulness to continue that rebellion, twisting and perverting God's word onward and onward, just twisting and hoping that people will follow. But before I go any further, let us just dive into a short review of this beautiful letter, this God-honoring and God-glorifying letter. My plan is to dive or to stay kind of above the forest, not to get too much into the trees yet. I would like to give you some context for these final two verses to get the picture of what we're talking about here. So with that being said, don't expect that I will go into every point, but I do pray that this will be a fresh reminder for those of you that have studied Jude at any point, or a good summary for those of you that are new to the word, that are desiring to learn more about the word. In some ways, this will serve as kind of an overview sermon of Jude. I intended originally just to focus in on 24 and 25, and then I just found myself pulled to just give us some context, just to keep pulling out from this beautiful text as we get towards that end. And so my goal really is to spend some dedicated time there at the end, some expository time as we really pull it apart. But I hope that even this time, as we kind of go briefly over the rest of it, might be helpful for you, that it might be glorifying to God and you might be edified through it. And so starting in verse 1, we see the author for this letter. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. We know Jude from other places in the sacred scriptures. He is referred in other places as Judas. Not to be confused with Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus, but rather James and Jesus' brother. We see in Matthew 13:55, when Jesus is being rejected by those of his own hometown in Nazareth, the word says, is not this the carpenter's son? These are people openly speaking against Christ. Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? That's Jude right there. Mark 6:3 gives a similar accounting of this rejection. Jude says in writing this letter that he has, notice verse 2 here, he's writing it to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. And his prayer for them is that they may have mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to them. Now, it's quite interesting because while we don't know the specific church, we don't know who exactly he was writing to, we do notice a couple of things about these believers. He says, I wanted to write to you in verse 3 about our common salvation. His desire was to write about something that they also understood, right? So he's writing to believers. This isn't written to external people. This isn't written to as a means of gospel message per se, in the sense of proclaiming the gospel clearly. But it does do just that in such a beautiful way, which we'll look at in a little bit. He's appealing and contending. He's saying, I appeal to you that you would contend for the faith. So Jude was intending to send a letter of encouragement and engagement over the faith. But then due to what he had heard was going on there, wherever this church was, he felt this need to send a short and quick and powerful and encouraging letter. And now we get here into the meat. What was so urgent? What was going on that was so bad or maybe even good that he needed to write this letter? Well, I'll tell you, it wasn't good, so we'll give you that. But what was the need? What was the matter? What required this letter? He was planning on writing something else, but he chose this. And look at verse 4 with me. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were destined for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Certain people had crept in unnoticed. Now, this is not to say that they were hidden in any way, in the sense that they were there, right? These people were engaging with the saints, they were engaging with the believers of the church. But their true status, their true nature, their true reasons were hidden at this time. Or maybe they were just kind of flying under the radar, not really being caught. Notice, because what he says is they were long ago destined for this condemnation. So they were those that were under disapproval by God. They were morally wrong, described as ungodly people, people that went against the very plan and will of God, those that opposed God. They were anti-Christ. He then says they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude is writing to the church to warn them to contend for the faith against these people who are false teachers. But he doesn't comment on their words. So much of what we see in other letters is it talks not only about actions, but really about words, right? They're teaching these false doctrines. They're teaching these false things. And he doesn't really talk about their words. He says, based on their actions, based on what they've done, they've perverted the grace of our God into sensuality. He talks about their actions more than anything. It's if that old adage goes, right? Actions speak louder than words. They may have been saying a lot of right things, but then their lives were not living in compatibility with that. These false teachers were perverting and corrupting the grace of God, saying that it gave license for their ongoing sin. Now, you say, how do you know it was growing sin, right? How do you know that it was not only ongoing, but it was growing? Because anyone who gives license to sin will naturally see it grow. There's never a time where, oh, I can just allow a little bit of sin, and then I can just trust that it'll always stay just that little bit. Sin naturally grows. It's like a weed that, unless plucked early, will continue to grow, and it'll spread its seed, and it'll just continue to grow and grow. And it will choke out everything around it. So these false teachers were giving license to sin because they argued that God's grace allowed for that. There's a term for this in theology. It's called antinomianism. Antinomianism, the belief that God's grace gives you freedom to live as you like, to do that which you want, that you can live based on your base desires. Like, as he says down here, unreasoning animals understand instinctively their desires, everything that's in their flesh, pursuing that which brings them joy or fulfills some need or desire. However, by so doing, they instead show that they are, as I said, anti-Christ. They are anti-God. They deny him openly. So rather than heeding the words, should we sin so that grace may abound? By no means. No, they say, let us give in to our sin so that grace may abound. Well, that's not possible. That's not possible. To do so would basically say there is no grace then for you. So we get a gist here of what Jude is addressing. Now we're going to just do a quick dive into his arguments before we get to our text today. Jude does something most interesting here. He tips his hat to his audience, to who he's actually writing to. He's writing to Christians of a Jewish background, as he references primarily Old Testament texts and incorporates a few non-canonical, non-deuterocanonical Jewish writings. These are things that were not common amongst the Gentiles, so they wouldn't have known. They wouldn't have quite gotten all these references. And so it's clear that he is really focusing this letter to a group of Christians of Jewish descent. And now the question probably comes to mind as we get into our text. Why was there non-canonical Jewish writings that he mentions here? And I just want to address it before we get there. Why would they mention things that are not in the original Torah? Why would he write about these things? And I wish I had a perfect answer for you. I wish I had the, oh, well, it's easy because of. But the simple answer is because God deemed it so. According to God's perfect will, all that we needed to know about Enoch, about this story with the archangel Michael, all we needed to know about it is what he has given us right here in this moment, right here in this word. If he wanted us to have more, he would have included it in his word, but he didn't. And so we trust then that what he's provided is enough. According to God's perfect will, all that we need to know is right here. So my encouragement is not that you should then go and read Enoch. My encouragement is not then to question the canon of Scripture and say, well, we're missing something out of these 66 books, that we need something more. No, God said this is his infallible, inerrant word, and it's perfect just the way it is. It's all you need. And so as we get to these references, I'm going to give you some understanding, hopefully, of them, but we're not going to go too deep into it because really this is all we have in some instance. And so in verses 5 through 10, Jude uses three examples of rebellion against God and the judgment that came after. Notice, though, his emphasis is about not being in line with that which God has deemed. He talks first about the Israelites being out of Egypt, that they did not believe and were destroyed for it. He was pulling from Numbers 14. They doubted God who rescued him. They tested him, and they received their punishment. They weren't allowed into the promised land. The angels who did not stay within their own position, this is number two, they left their position of authority and left their proper dwelling. And now we don't know what this entails. Some have referenced this back to Genesis 6 and said these are the ones that dwelt among man. However, much is said to be that it probably comes from 1st Enoch, this non-canonical, non-deuterocanonical book. But either way, the emphasis is clear. The angels left their proper place of authority, the place that God had given them, their, as we say in military, as you say in the government, their area of responsibility, their AOR. They left this proper authority to seek that which was not for them. And then he goes on to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says they indulged in sexual immorality and unnatural desire, and they received what? A punishment of eternal fire, Genesis 19. We all know that story, right? Of the angels that enter in, and these men, wicked, evil, seek to have sexual relations with these angels, seek to rape and abuse them. And they receive their just punishment for it. And notice in verse 8, these people talking about these false teachers, he uses that term a lot. He says these, and he's talking about the false teachers, these ones that have crept in unnoticed. And he says, they rely on their dreams, they defile their flesh, they reject authority, they blaspheme the glorious ones. These are clear characteristics of them. They lived based on their dreams and their wishes. They lived based on whatever move was going on in their brain. One of the things that we should definitely be doing as those that walk in the way of Christ, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, is not walking based on what our mind thinks every day. My mind thinks a lot of crazy stuff. If I followed that all the time, it'd be a very chaotic place. But rather, what we should be doing is following in line with the word of God, the truth of God's word. So they lived based on their dreams or wishes. They did things that were unnatural for man. They did things that were unnatural based on what we see in these previous messages. We can say it's probably something of sexual immorality, because if it is referencing with the angels in Genesis 6, then that was a sexual sin. They scoffed at authority. They looked on the authority of God and the authority of the apostles and the authority of his word, and they scoffed at it. They made a joke of it. and they blaspheme the glorious ones. And that term could reference a lot of things, but one thing it definitely includes is God. They blasphemed against God. However, in contradiction to these false teachers, we see an example of a proper placement of authority. Notice verse 9, another verse that is not found in the scriptures but was well known amongst Jewish Christians. Probably something that was written in the intertestamental period. Michael, the archangel, in regards to Moses, did not blaspheme but rather said, "The Lord rebuke you." The lesson put forth here is Michael had a proper understanding of his place in reference to Christ and saying that he did not have the authority to cast that judgment, but rather left that for God. So we get this contradiction, right? We saw this when we've been working through 1 John. We've seen this in other areas, this contradicting statement. He says, these men are like these ungodly ones. They're following their own pursuits. They're going out of their proper authority, their proper place. But then he gives Michael the archangel as an example of staying in your proper place. These false teachers were ones that blasphemed constantly, taking roles they had no business being in. This is not just teaching roles. This is casting judgments that they ought not cast. It's real bold of them to probably cast judgment upon others as they lived in open rebellion against God. Do we not see that happening in our world today? All the time. You see, if you watch the news, which, take it or leave it, it's rough. But if you watch the news, you see these people who are out protesting various things, right? They're protesting about the environment. They're protesting about abortion. They're protesting about this or that. And when I say abortion, they're pro-abortion. They're protesting all these things, and they're casting judgment upon everyone else while they're living in open rebellion against God. Jude then goes on to use another three examples. He says that they go in the way of Cain. In verse 11, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. The way of Cain is Genesis 4. He killed his brother and he was cast out and he sets up a nation. And notice what happens. He was a nation of violence. A nation that was ruled by violence. Cain drew others into his sin, drew others into his way. Balaam's error, Numbers 22 through 25 and a touch in 31. It's a wild story. He was a prophet for hire. And Balak, the king of the Moabites, was afraid of the Israelites. And so he hires Balaam to curse them. He hires him and he says, "You're a prophet for hire," and much is said that he probably was some kind of dark arts guy. He probably was a part of some cultic practice. And he hires him and he says, "I want you to put a curse on the Israelites. That way they can't overtake us, the Moabites. We saw what they did to the Ammonites before, and we don't want that to happen to us." And the story continues, and it's a great story when you have time to read it. If you haven't before, Numbers 22 through 25, there's a talking donkey, which is a wild part. There's weird rituals that are participated in. But in the end, what happens? God prevents Balaam from doing that which he was hired to do. He can't curse the nation. He can only bless it because of God's protection over. However, the main message here that we see underlying is the desire of false teachers for money. Balaam only was doing this because he wanted money. He thought to himself, "How can I get more and more?" He tries to do these things to trick him for more money. He says, "Come back, and maybe if you can offer me more, we'll see." His desire was wealth and material gain. This is the driver for false teachers throughout the world, throughout all eternity. No one truly believes. Well, some may, but most don't truly believe that any of these weird potions actually worked in healing this or that. It's a desire for money. The prosperity gospel preachers of our day, they must know that they don't actually heal anyone. But they tell you to cast $1,000 and you may get a return. Friends, false teaching has been a tool or a means for material and wealth throughout history. Korah's rebellion, he goes on to talk about, is number 16. Korah went against Moses and Aaron, and he brought not just himself, but 250 others. And what is their end but destruction? They're swallowed up by the earth. Now Jude goes into some descriptive words for these false teachers. Notice what he uses. He uses these again. He says, they're like hidden reefs at your love feasts and feast with without fear. And they feast without fear. They participate in the gathering of the body. But they're like reefs that are hidden that destroy ships. They come near to the table, but really they're there just to destroy. They're like shepherds that feed themselves. Shepherds, as you know, are called to care for the flock, to protect the flock. Their true desire is only about the flock. They're willing to put themselves in danger. They're willing to go without food or water or shelter for the sake of caring for these sheep that were entrusted to them. I saw a short video just the other day of a young man who was he's a shepherd, a modern day in this time. And he's out in the dark watching over the sheep. And his dogs start to bark. And you see him jump up with a light. And he sees a coyote and he runs towards it. He must protect the sheep. But these men, they care about themselves. They're only about feeding themselves. They could care less what happens to the sheep. They're like waterless clouds swept along by the winds. We get a lot of that here, don't we? A lot of waterless clouds. They're beautiful to look at, but at the end of the day, how helpful are they? They're promising rain, but it never comes. They don't offer anything. They look good. They're beautiful. They're nice to see. But really don't do much. They're fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. They show no fruit. They have nothing to give. They're wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. If you guys have ever been near an ocean or even near a lake, a big enough lake, you'll see this foam that kind of collects in little areas. And all that is just the muck and the mire getting moved by the waves and brought up along the shore. And it's gross. It's not good stuff. There's nothing nice about it. You think of foam and you kind of think of your bubble bath, right? But that's not what this is. It's a bunch of oil and dirt and grime and trash and all this stuff just gets put together. They seem to be lights, right? They seem to be good things that are just kind of moving, but really all they're doing is pushing to and fro, just showing the filth that is within. They're like wandering stars for whom the gloom of darkness has been reserved forever. Nothing worse than a wandering star. A star that you can't trust when you're trying to guide yourself. Think about the time here, right, where stars were so important for their movement. They couldn't go anywhere without these stars. That's how they traversed. And if a star is wandering and waving, there's nowhere for them to go. You might as well be in darkness. And finally, this section is closed out with one more reference. He says, Enoch, referencing once again a text that we don't have here, but Jude, being led by the Spirit, includes it here. And he says that there was a judgment day where God will execute his judgment, his justice upon the ungodliness of their lives. For they are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Well, I've already spent too much time here, so we're going to just rush through this, verse 17 through 23. I'll try and keep it short. Jude confirms the reality that in these last days that there will be those who turn against God to pursue their own passions. The result, division and leading others towards sin. As for believers, we are called to remain steadfast, building ourselves up in the faith and prayer, loving God and waiting upon Christ, showing mercy towards others, saving them at the cost of our own lives. And now we come finally to this doxology, and I'll take the rest of our time here. This uplifting and encouraging text of Scripture, where I hope it'll be helpful for you. There's two main points that I want to draw from this text. It's probably the longest introduction of any sermon, huh? First, in verse 24a, God will keep you. And secondly, in verses 24b through 25, God will present you. Notice here, God will keep you. Verse 24a, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now to him, God, this doxology, as we call it, it's a declaration of praise. It's the attributing to God what is true about him. And what does it say about him? It says he is able. He has the necessary power, skill, resources, qualifications. He's qualified, you might say. And I want to just pause on that word, able. He has everything that he needs. He has that necessary power. He has that necessary skill. He has the necessary resource. He is qualified. He is able. Friends, as we worked throughout the text there, we could easily see all the times that man fails. All the times that man failed to do that which he was called to do. And this was just a fraction of them because it didn't include us. All the times that we have failed to do that which we are called to do. It's not an inclusive list here. But we see that the Israelites were called to be faithful and they weren't. We see angels that were called to be faithful and they weren't. We see false teachers that were called by God. The gospel was out there. The gospel truth was out there. They heard it. They rejected it. However, in the midst of all of this, God was faithful. God was able to achieve that which he was set out to do. If we look to our own abilities, if you look to your own ability, friends, there's no hope. There's no option for you. If you look to your own ability, if we read these stories of man's failure, it is discouraging, and it should be, because there's no way. You're unable. You are unwilling. You might as well not bother. But notice what is affirmed here in our text. God is able. Friends, if you go on it, go about it on your own, this is no hope and there's no chance. Outside of Christ, you have no hope. But with God, with Christ, it is able. He is able, and it can and will come to pass. But then the question comes to mind of believer and unbeliever. You may say, I grant you that he is able. He is perfect in all of his ways. He's holy and just. He is powerful above all things. I'll grant you that he is able, but is he willing? Is God willing? Because look at my life. Look at how sinful I am. Look at all of the wickedness that's inside of me. Look at it as it still comes out. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. John 17, 20 through 23. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Friends, the very fact that Christ came to this earth, died on a cross, as we read earlier from John 19, he rose again. It's the perfect proof that God is not only able, but he is willing. He is willing. He desires to save. And he says, now to him who is able to keep you, what is he keeping you from? He says, keep you from stumbling. To keep is to guard or to watch over. It's to protect. And what is he protecting? What's the purpose of this? He's protecting you from stumbling. He's keeping you from stumbling, from falling into apostasy, from falling into error and heresy. It says John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So we just see from this first portion of the doxology, that God is able. He is powerful enough to keep you. It speaks to some beautiful realities about who our God is, right? He is faithful. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He is omnipotent. He is powerful over all things. He is all powerful. There's nothing that he doesn't control. There's nothing that he doesn't have. He is sovereign. He is gracious and he is merciful. Just in these few words, we get that our God will keep us from stumbling into these errors. What a powerful response to the heresy and false doctrine, right? All this stuff that is circling, waiting to attack. You got to think about these people as they receive this letter and they're looking and they're thinking, yeah, I have noticed this. What about us? What does this mean? And he says, our God is good and he is able. He will keep you. Now let's turn to the rest of our text here as we look at our final point. God will present you. And he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And to present you blameless. What a great word, present. It's to not just to give as a gift, but it's to establish. It's to confirm. It's to set upon. Notice a couple of things in this word here. First, it's not us presenting ourselves. It's God that is doing the presenting. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you. We are not presenting ourselves. Once again, if we tried to do that, we wouldn't last. We have nothing to present of our own. It's God that must present us. And second, this word says that he will establish us. He will make sure that to the end something will happen. He will set you properly. And notice what he says. He will present you how? Blameless. That word blameless translates to something like faultless or without blemish. We see it used in reference to the sacrifices that would be brought to the temple. You would say it's without blemish. It's blameless. Friends, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, if you have truly put your faith and trust in him and him alone, you are positionally blameless because of Christ's imputed righteousness in your life. And in the end, we will be presented blameless. But notice what is written. He said, before the presence of his glory with great joy. To stand in the presence of his glory is to stand before God himself. And to notice how our state, he says, it'll be with great joy. Friends, to stand outside of Christ and to stand before God is a fearful thing. He is holy, and you are not. If you are outside of Christ, to stand before the living God as an unholy man is truly a fearful thing. If we are not presented as blameless in Christ, we cannot stand. And this doesn't mean that you get to go before him and, well, I'll just kneel or I'll lay down. know, friends, to be before the living God, you must be presented blameless. But in Christ, notice we will enter into his glory, and we will do so with great joy. It's not a fearful thing. It's a joy to be in his presence. It's a joy to be in the glory of God. Our lives will be those that are joyous. Reminds us of Revelation 22. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord their God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Sounds like a joyous place. They'll be worshiping God forever. There's no need for light or sun, for the Lord will be their light. Friends, this is truly a great joy. But if you are outside of Christ, there is no joy. There's no hope. There's no opportunity outside of Christ to stand before God and be okay. You don't get a second chance after this life. You don't get another opportunity. This is why today, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not the man who's preaching, but as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you, I plead with you, repent of your sin and turn to Christ. Repent of your wickedness, your ungodliness, and turn to Christ. We saw what happens. We see what happens in this letter of Jude. All those that turned from God, all those that rejected the truth of God, received just punishment. Friends, if you are not a believer here this morning, repent and believe on the only one who saves, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was born into this world, the one who lived the perfect, sinless, obedient life that you do not and cannot, the one who died on a cross in your place, the place that you should be, the one who died for your sins, the one who was placed in a tomb, the one who on the third day rose and now is seated at the right hand of the Father. Friends, he will return, and there will be a final judgment. And all those who are not in Christ will be cast out into the lake of fire. And all those that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, all those that have repented and believed on him will be welcomed into the kingdom. Friends, if you are not a believer here this morning, I really urge you and encourage you, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. And let us close out this final bit here. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Jude here finishes off with this spectacular praise of God, something we can use ourselves in our prayer and our talk of him, because it gives some beautiful realities about who he is. He says to the only God, notice the emphasis of the supremacy of God here. He says he's the only one. There's no one like our God. There is no one like the God of the scriptures here. He is the only God. And he's our Savior. Harkens back to the language of the Psalms, right? Psalm 68:19, blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. But look at this. He says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in Christ that God's salvific work is complete. It's in Christ then that we affirm the reality that God is indeed our Savior. It's in Christ then that we have the salvation. And he then goes on to these beautiful attributes, these beautiful realities. He says, be glory. He's assigning to him the realities of who he is. Glory being the summation of God's powerful, amazing radiance. Exodus 33:22. And while my glory passes by, this is God talking with Moses, he says, "While my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of a rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by." Such a radiant and beautiful thing. It's the summation of God's powerful radiance, majesty, the beauty, the royal power of God. Hebrews chapter 1, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of his majesty on high. It's this royal power. It's the beauty. And he goes on, dominion, the sovereignty, the control of God. As we talked about, the area of responsibility, it's everything. He has dominion over all. Psalm 66, verse 7. Who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Who rules by his might forever. Sovereignly controls all things. He keeps watch on all the nations. And he says, authority, the right to do that which he wills. Philippians chapter 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He has the authority, the right to do that which is his will. He doesn't need to ask permission, is what that says. He answers to no one. Our God is truly glorious and majestic. He has dominion over all things and the authority to do that which he wills. And notice this closing. He says, before all time and now and forever. Amen. Notice Jude here emphasizes the eternality of God. His aseity, right? The ability that he is without beginning, that he is self-sustaining. He doesn't need anything else. His immutability. He does not change is what that means. His immutability. It says before all time, from eternity past. It says now in the very present age, today, as much as he was in Jude's time, as much as he will be then, now, forever, for all of eternity into the future. And he says, amen. Signifying not only so be it, but also that this is truth. And so as we come to a close, I just want to ask the question, so what? What does this letter, specifically even this doxology, mean for you, mean for me? So what? It's beautiful, we can admit. It's short, we can say that. But so what? Well, if you're a believer here in the Lord Jesus Christ, this should be of great, great importance to you. As we discussed earlier, we're living in a world, though we are not of it, we are living here, where we are pulled on by sin. There's ongoing false teaching that attempts to take blows at the gospel and at our Savior, Jesus Christ. We frequently see seemingly faithful men apostatize or begin to lead others down a path that is heretical. But what do we see here in our text? God is faithful. He is faithful to save us, and he will keep us till the end. Friends, this letter, and specifically the doxology at the end, affirms the very true doctrine of perseverance of the saints. That true believers will hold fast in the faith until the end. The cause for this is not of their own, because God the Father has granted them unfailing faith. Unfailing and reliable faith. This beautiful reality should give us great joy. It should be such a hope to us, because the reality is if it was about us, we wouldn't be able to do it. But God is able. Not only for ourselves as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should we find great joy, but we should find great joy that he sustains our family and our friends, that we see that are believers maybe, and we see them going through these periods of rough patches, We see them going through struggles, these seasons of struggles. This isn't to mean we shouldn't admonish them and encourage them and challenge them. But we can also trust that God is going to keep those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, true believers, till the very end. Friends, I pray that this doxology does two things for you. First, that it causes you to rejoice in God and in his salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. Knowing that God who saves, the God who saves is able to also keep. It's not temporary salvation. He's the God who keeps and he sustains to the end when you are welcomed into his presence. So first, I pray that this doxology gives you a reason for rejoicing. And secondly, I pray that it gives you fuel for worship and strength for the battle ahead. Something that comes from Bethlehem Baptist Church and their affirmation of faith. This is where John Piper was. Their affirmation of faith says this, and I just find it to be so perfect for this moment. We believe that all who are justified will win this fight. Not be spared the fight, just guaranteed victory. They will persevere in the faith and never surrender to the enemy of their souls. Friends, we will win the fight. We'll be victorious in the end. You won't be spared the fight. The fight's going to happen, but you will be victorious. As we face trials, as we face the onslaught of false teaching, the battles that we face, the struggles that we face, the desire for assurance should be here. We should hear it right in these words, in this doxology, because God will keep you from stumbling, and he will present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Friends, we will sin. We'll fall back. We'll be beaten up. Be left a bloody pulp at times. But in the end, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will persevere by God's grace and be welcomed into the kingdom, moving from grace to glory. What a joy that is. I'm going to close on these words from Charles Spurgeon. MacArthur quoted them in his commentary, and it was beautiful. I could see why he did. Charles Spurgeon said, "When I heard it said that the Lord would keep his people right to the end, that Christ had said, 'My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand,' I must confess that the doctrine of the final preservation of the saints was a bait that my soul could not resist. I thought it was sort of a life insurance, an insurance of my character, an insurance of my soul, an insurance of my eternal destiny. I knew that I could not keep myself. But if Christ promised to keep me, then I should be safe forever. And I longed and prayed to find Christ, because I knew that if I found him, he would not give me a temporary or a trumpery salvation, such as some preach. This is not a temporary thing, but eternal life, which could never be lost, the living and corruptible seed which liveth and abideth forever, for no one and nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord."